Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Exodus chapter 30. We're going to be studying about the altar of incense and the brass laver. Christmas is coming, isn't it? It's fast approaching. 400 years before the first Christmas, God was silent. He didn't say a word. We're talking about the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Finally, God was about to speak to his people again. He's about to talk to them. And this is exactly the point where the Christmas narrative begins. It doesn't begin with Mary and Joseph. It doesn't begin with Mary and the angel. It doesn't begin in Bethlehem or in a stable. It doesn't begin with shepherds or angels or wise men traveling from the east. No, no, no. The Christmas story begins at an altar. The very same altar that we're going to be studying in the book of Exodus today. That's where it all began. Let's read, if you turn in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, we're going to read a little bit about the narrative of the Christmas story. If you had a chronological Bible, this is where your Gospels would begin. Not with Matthew, with Luke, actually. Before Jesus was to be even conceived in the womb of Mary, first someone else had to be conceived, and he was going to be born before the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Old Testament prophecies. In verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, after his introductory statements, it says this: "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now the whole multitude of people was praying outside in the house of during the hour of incense. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" So God is breaking the silence after 400 years, and he is there breaking it through the message of the angel standing right beside the altar of incense in the tabernacle. And this angel has a message from God concerning John the Baptist. God has some more wonderful things to share at the altar of incense with you and me this morning as we go into his word. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would anoint us to hear your word, that you would anoint me to share your word. Father, that we might know you better as we stand before the altar of incense. Lord, that we might know Jesus, our high priest, better as he stands before the altar of incense. Lord, that we might be washed in the laver today. Lord, that we might understand the cost of our salvation. So many wonderful riches and truths beholding for us in this message, Lord, that we might truly grasp them deeply and fully this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. "And you shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square. 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be one piece with it." So this wasn't a big altar. We're talking 18 inches wide, 18 inches long, and about 36 inches high. Very small structure. Much smaller than the brazen or bronze altar that was 7 feet by 7 feet that they offered the sacrifices on. That was outside of the tabernacle. But this is much smaller. This altar was not for sacrifice. This altar was simply to burn incense on. This incense represented something. The purpose of that was to represent the prayers of the saints as it was offered up to God. In fact, in Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice." So the psalmist describes his prayer as incense to the Lord. How would you describe your prayers? What are they like? If you were to describe them, how would you describe them? Would you describe them as hand grenades? They're quick. They're powerful. Or like jelly bellies. They're just short and sweet. Or like a phone call to a friend, where you just can never spend enough time talking to him. Or like a piece of cooked spaghetti. They're weak and they're just kind of ramble all over the place. Or perhaps they're like a chocolate Santa Claus, where they're all show and just kind of hollow inside. Or maybe your prayers are like the Rock of Gibraltar. They're solid, they're strong, and they're secure. Or maybe you pray like a volcano. You're powerful and you're loud. I think we pray a lot of different ways at a lot of different times, don't we? Our prayers are like incense. They're like a volcano. They're like a rock. Sometimes they're like a phone call to a friend. Some people look at prayer and they go, you know, I don't really think prayer works. It doesn't seem to work for me. I pray and God didn't answer my prayer. It would be very interesting, and I don't know of any human being that's ever done this, but think about it. What if every time you prayed a prayer your entire life, you wrote it in a journal? You had a prayer book, okay? And you pick up your book and you write your prayer. Every prayer you ever prayed is recorded in a book. And you can go to that book, imagine, and you can open it up and you can look at what you prayed and when. Wouldn't that be interesting? It'd be a lot of work, wouldn't it? Well, for some of you, it may not be too much work. I hope it would be a lot of work. So think about it. You have this prayer journal and you have all recorded all these prayers in them. And you see all the prayers and you go flip back and you go, oh man, I remember 20, 30 years ago, I prayed for God to give me patience, to give me love, to give me maturity, to make me a strong man of God, of character, one that would please him, that was strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Prayed for that a long time ago. And then all of a sudden I come to this point in my life and all of a sudden I have all these trials that are coming on me. And I pray, God, deliver me from these trials. And he doesn't answer my prayer. And I pray, God, deliver me from this trial. He doesn't answer my prayer. Why? He's still answering this prayer over here. You said you wanted me to make you a mature, strong Christian. Well, it's this trial that's going to help to answer that prayer that you prayed here. And I wonder sometimes if the reason why we don't seemingly have our prayers answered is that they were prayed here and God's still working on these, even though we want immediate answers to the trial or the situation that we're in. You see, James chapter 1 tells us, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So have you prayed for patience, or have you prayed for more joy, more faith in your life, more maturity as a Christian? Well, then get ready for trials. That's what he tells you, because trials and testings work God's perfect work in our life. The key point here is, although we forget the things we prayed for, God never forgets one word that we have spoken at the altar of incense. "And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold, and you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall put for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold." So unlike the altar of bronze, this altar is overlaid with gold. And there are horns on this altar, but there's no sacrifices to be placed on this altar. Only coals of fire and incense would be placed on this altar. Now there's a molding or a crown around it, and that's only there to keep the coals and the incense on the altar and keep it from falling onto the floor. Verse 6, it says, "And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you." So the altar of incense was the closest piece of furniture in the tabernacle to the mercy seat. In the slide you're looking at right now, they have taken the veil and they've drawn it back, which would never be, okay? But in order for you to be able to see perspectively, they've drawn it back so you can see into the Holy of Holies there in the background behind the four pillars. And you see, now there's more than four pillars. No, those are the sides. Okay, so behind the four pillars, and then that's a reflection in the gold. Okay, I'm thinking, wait a minute, we just studied this. There's four pillars. How did they get six in there? So behind those four pillars would be the veil, and then you'll see the Ark of the Covenant, okay, with the mercy seat there behind it. Now, they've drawn the veil back, which, like I said, normally would never be, in order for you to see. They've also taken the altar of incense, and they've moved it to the left. Normally, it would be always placed in the center. So it was literally about 6 feet from the mercy seat. It's the closest piece of furniture. You see in the front right is the table of showbread. In the front left is the lampstand. The mercy seat and the altar of incense were closest to each other. What a lesson we get from that today. You see, you can't get any closer to God's presence or to the mercy of God than through prayer. Prayer is the means of obtaining mercy and the presence of God in our life. Do you notice what's between the altar of incense and the mercy seat? What's going to be between them? The veil. But when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn. Nothing is between the mercy seat and the altar of incense any longer. Nothing is between the mercy and the presence of God and the saint or the child of God that is standing at the altar of incense praying any longer. That's why Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain" what? Mercy and find grace and help in time of need. And the key point here is, there is nothing between our souls and God's mercy and presence today. You're never, ever going to be closer to God than when you're in prayer. It's the closest you can be. Now, the altar of incense was small, wasn't it? 18 inches by 18 inches. Very small. Kind of like our prayers should be. Keep our prayers simple. Keep our prayers sincere. Keep our prayers straight from the heart. A lot of people have this idea that you need to pray like some eloquent preacher, okay? Charles Spurgeon or something. I don't know. People got these ideas of these ridiculous ideas that it's the length of the prayer and it needs to be real flowery and you need to use words that normally people don't use, even these and thous, or God doesn't hear you. Bah, baloney. It's a small altar. Keep your prayers simple. You know, there's a story in Matthew chapter 15 where Jesus is confronted by a woman. She's a Syrophoenician woman. She's a foreigner, okay? But she pretends like she's an Israelite. And she comes up to Jesus and she's using the flowery religious talk. "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And she's coming to Jesus acknowledging him as the son of David, the savior of the Messiah of the Jews, and just kind of trying to put on this religious pretense. How does Jesus respond to her? He just ignores her. He just kind of just goes his way. And finally, the disciples go, "Man, Jesus, she's bugging us so much. Would you just tell her to get out of here?" And finally, this woman changes her wording of her prayer. She changes it from, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me," to three simple words, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." When she changes the wording of her prayer to simple, sincere, straight from her heart, that's when Jesus acknowledges her and he heals her daughter. So don't think you have to have some flowery, long prayer to be heard by God. Simple. Short, straight from the heart, he hears it very clearly. Amen? And he'll answer those prayers. Now, we know today that Jesus is our great high priest. He's in heaven interceding for us. What do you think he's praying about? I wonder what Jesus is praying about for us. Because, you see, he's in heaven praying for us. But he's not praying for the world. That may come as a surprise to some of you. He's not praying for sinners. That's what he said in John chapter 17, verse 9. He says, I don't pray for the world. You know why? He already did all he can for the world. He gave his life for the sins of the world. He loved the world so much, he said, I give my life for them. Pray for them. I gave my life for them. All they need to do is come to me. Jesus prays for us. He says, I pray for my children. I pray for my people. If you want to know what Jesus is probably praying for you and me right now, for his church, just turn to his high priestly prayer. It's in John chapter 17. Those were the things closest to his heart. He knew he only had hours to live. This is what he was taking the time to pray for. He was praying for things like, Lord, keep them from evil. Lord, that they might be cleansed through my word. That they might have my joy. Oh, that they might know you, God, and Lord, that your name might be manifested to them. That we might be remaining as his child. That we would go out and do the things that Jesus did. He prayed that we would be united together as one body and that we would know the Father's love for us. And he prayed that God's love would be in us and that we would behold him and behold his glory. Those are the things that Jesus was praying right before he died. And I'll bet those are the things he's praying right now for you and for me. Now, just before Jesus was betrayed by Peter, you might remember that he told Peter something. He warned him. He said, look, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Did his prayer get answered? Some people don't think so. But I think if you really look at it very carefully, it did get answered. Now, Peter's hope failed. Okay, he lost all hope. Peter's love for Jesus failed. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, I don't know. Do I love you? His love failed. But Peter's faith never failed. And that's proven by Peter himself and the work of Christ in him. Peter still had faith. He still ran to that vacant tomb looking for Jesus. His hope failed, his love failed, but his faith never fails. And you see, Jesus, and this is our key point, Jesus knows our weaknesses and he prays for us. As our high priest, he knows our weaknesses. He prays for us. Now, verse 9 in our text says, you shall not offer strange incense on it or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. So only a special type of incense was to be placed on this altar. It was not to be anything but for burning, for it burnt the burning of incense. And then verse 10 goes on, and Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So Aaron would make atonement or put blood on the horns of the altar because the blood of Christ needs to be over all of our prayers. We come through his blood to God. Now, this altar had horns. Horns represent power in the Bible, in the scriptures. Those of you that are studying Revelation on Tuesday night, you understand this. Horns, in fact, that's probably in chapter 13, right where you are. Horns represent power and strength in the whole Bible. And so it's key. Why did this altar add horns? Very interesting. Horns also was what they bound the sacrifice to the altar with. Well, this one didn't need horns because they didn't bind a sacrifice. This was just for incense. So why put horns on this altar? Why? Because it represented prayer. And prayer has power and prayer has strength. And so that's where the blood was applied. Now, I want you to understand what took place once a year on the Day of Atonement. Because in the picture you see here, in the front right, on the bottom there, what do you see? You see the high priest in his garments, and what is he before? He's before the altar of incense. That is key to the Day of Atonement. we understand during the Day of Atonement that the priest would take the blood of the offering and he would come into the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle it 7 times on the mercy seat. What I want you to know about is what took place right before he went into the Holy of Holies. Before he went behind the veil, as he walked in with the blood and he had his robes on, he went to the altar of incense and he put the blood on the four horns of the altar, like he was to do once a year to atone. Then he took his golden censer and he filled it up with incense from the altar of incense. And now, with the censer and the blood, he goes in behind the veil, in front of the mercy seat. That's how close the mercy seat is and how connected it is with this altar of incense. It's very profound that God puts this right here for us. And so we see the connection, the altar of incense and the incense itself brought there into the presence of God. Now, some of you are remembering as we're talking about this, we're talking about there's supposed to be only incense on this altar and whatnot, you're remembering vaguely that Aaron had some sons that offered strange fire before the Lord. So I want to kind of look at that a little bit, and that story is found in Leviticus chapter 10. The reason why I want to look at it is, one is, I know this brings this question in many of your minds if you're a Bible student, and also I know that it ties in with last week's message. You remember last week, it was the time when Moses was sanctifying and setting apart Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. Remember that? And then they stayed in the tabernacle for 7 days, and they ate and dined and communed with the Lord, remember? And after the 7 days, on the 8th day, they came out, and they showed themselves to the people. They blessed the people. And what did we say? The text said the power of God came down, and God revealed himself to all the people, right? There was a little more that happened that day. We're going to talk about that right now. So if you've turned in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 10, we're going to talk about these two sons of Aaron who offered strange fire before the Lord. It's found in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. But in order to fully understand this, let's back up just 2 more verses back into chapter 9, verse 23. That's where I'm going to begin reading. It says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting, and they came out and they blessed the people." That's what we talked about last week. "And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." That's what we found out last week, back in Exodus chapter 29. But we didn't find this part out till we come over here to Leviticus. There's more to happen that day. "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire came out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." So this fire which came out from the Lord actually comes out and lights the sacrifice that's on the bronze altar. So now the bronze altar has holy fire, supernatural fire from God, and it lights the sacrifice. That altar and that fire was commanded by God, don't ever let it out. I started the fire, don't let it stop. It was holy fire. It initiated from God. Okay? So there's something about this fire that's very significant. And what happened was Nadab and Abihu, it says, they took fire that was profane, foreign, strange. So they took it from some foreign place, possibly and probably from some idolatrous altar of worship. They take it, and perhaps they took it and put it in the censer with some sort of fragrance that they had concocted of their own. Because as we're going to learn next week, the incense that was burned on that altar was to be a special recipe. Only that recipe was burned on the altar, and only could it be used for that purpose. So they offered strange fire. Where did this strange fire come from? And what was so strange about it? Possibly it was from a heathen sacrificial, some sort of pagan sacrificial offering. They offered their own fire, and they offered it in their own way with their own incense. God says, no way. That doesn't work here. You worship me my way. And so they also, according to Levitical tradition, they also were probably intoxicated when they gave their offering. And that's why if you read on in Leviticus 10, just a few verses later, all of a sudden you have, kind of out of character, you have this prohibition against, you shall not serve me with intoxication. Why? Well, probably because that's what Nadab and Abihu did. We don't know for sure, but those are the thoughts. Verse 10, let's go back into Exodus 30. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns, it says, once a year with the blood of the sin offering for atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. Why? It is most holy to the Lord. So the worship of God is to be done his way, and it's to be done according to the Lord's honor. It's to honor him. Now, when the high priest would go in before the Lord and he would offer incense, he would linger there. He would go to the table of showbread and he'd fellowship with the Lord. He'd go over to the lampstand and he'd care for the lampstand, trim it, put oil in it. He would say prayers for the people of God there at the altar of incense. So he would linger there. As he was there, he's having the incense permeate his clothing, permeate his being, his flesh, his every pore of his body. He's starting to smell like incense. So when he leaves the tabernacle, what does he smell like? Like he's been with God, huh? He starts to smell like the fragrance of the tabernacle, like the fragrance of that incense. That's what he smelled like. He came out smelling like he'd been with the Lord. And you and I are to come the same way. We're to put the fragrance of the Lord in our life. We're to put the sweetness of his presence, his joy, his love, his character upon us. And not on your garments, but in your lifestyle, in the words you speak, in the deeds and the actions you perform. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. We're to carry that altar of incense around with us wherever we go. We can always go before it. Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now, we conclude this little part on the altar of incense, and now all of a sudden the text changed and we're going into learning about this offering of the ransom money. Interesting. We've talked a little bit about this before. We'll talk about it a little bit more in this text. Verse 11, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And when you number them, that they may be, there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what every one among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above. Well, I guess he discriminated on age too, didn't he? I guess you're okay, Randy. Shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and you shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now, there's some things we want to note here in this text. One is, you'll remember that King David took a census. Kind of brings you back to censuses, don't you? And you remember that when he did take the census, there was a plague, just as promised here by Moses, that came out before the Lord and wiped out 70,000 people when he numbered the people. Don't do that. 1 Chronicles 21, you can read about that story sometime. Now, they were only to count the people by counting the offering. That's the way God wanted it done. You didn't count the numbers of the people in your army by counting soldiers. You counted it by this ransom money that they offered for their soul. They ransomed themselves back, so to speak. They offered silver. That's the metal of redemption. We talked about that. It was only a half shekel, so it wasn't a lot of money. It was a kind of a small amount of money, but it all kind of added up. How do you find out how many people are in your army, 20 years old and older? Simple. You count the ransom number money, and that gives you the number of people. And so when they had a census, because there are censuses taken in the Bible, oftentimes they would take the census through the offering here. Now, it's kind of funny because even today we get that kind of thing of, should we count how many people are in the church or not? And I don't know, there's something about it. Suzette and I both kind of have this little nervous quirk about it. It's like, should we do that or shouldn't we? But, you know, I think it really depends upon our hearts. Why are we doing it? Okay, are we doing it to take pride in our numbers? Or are we doing it because we need to know how many so that we can minister properly to the body? And those are important things to ask yourself, because we know that the good shepherd counted his sheep. Remember in Luke chapter 15, he was counting his sheep, you know, 2, 4, 6, 8. He's coming up 14, 21, 88, 89, 90, 98, 99. Wait, where's that 100th sheep? So he knew he had 90, he knew he had 100, he knew he had 99 there, and one was missing. And so it's important that the shepherd know how many sheep are in the body. And the shepherd knows that there's some lost sheep out there just kind of wandering. And so the shepherd needs to go and find them, reach out to them. Amen? So that's kind of a thing on numbering. We see how they were to be numbered. Now, this offering was given to cast the sockets or the foundations of silver, you might remember, for the tabernacle. 100 talents of silver. That's found in Exodus 38. This offering also continued to the day of Jesus. It was called the temple tax in Jesus' day, and Jesus paid this. You might remember that. Now, this offering also was obligatory, meaning they had to give it. There was no choice. You know, we start, you know, we think about, oh, well, you know, we just give what we want to the Lord, whatever. No. God has some things where he says, this is mine. The tithe, he says, this is my, the tithe. This offering here, this ransom money, this is mine. You must give it. It is holy unto me. The first fruits offering, that is his. Now there's other things like the peace offering, the fellowship offering. That is just up to the person, whether they want the wave offering. Those are all called free will offerings, but there were obligatory offerings and free will offerings. This is an obligatory offering. Now, the last thing we learn about this offering is, we're not our own. We've been purchased. That's what this is all about. But you and I, we have been purchased with silver, like these people. 1 Peter 1 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or without spot. So the key point here is our redemption must be purchased, and you could not purchase it. Praise God, Jesus did. Amen? Now our attention goes to the bronze laver. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. So now the priest must wash before they enter the sanctuary. They must wash their hands and their feet. After they come out of the sanctuary, they must wash their hands and their feet. Before they've taken given a sacrifice at the altar, they must wash their hands and feet. Talk about dishpan hands. I mean, they're washing all the time. They're probably sick and tired of washing. Do you remember last week we discussed how Moses washed Aaron and his sons from head to toe? He washed them all. Now, why do they need to go over to this laver and now wash again their hands and their feet? Do you remember back in John chapter 13, the night of Jesus' betrayal? He's having dinner with his disciples, and then he goes to wash their feet. And when he comes to Peter, Peter says, oh, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Don't do that to me. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you're not mine. So he says, okay, Lord, I want to be all yours. You wash me from head to toe. Jesus says, no. He was already bathed, is clean. You don't need a bath. You just need your feet washed. And it's the same illustration here. You see, when we become Christians, we're washed by His blood from head to toe. We're cleansed. We're made holy in His sight. Our spirit is cleansed. But, you know, living in this world, you know, our hands get dirty. Our feet get dirty. We get corrupted in our flesh with sin. We think thoughts we don't really like and we're not proud of. We do things we're not proud of. And we know those are sins. And so we need to cleanse ourselves of those. We need to confess them to the Lord. That's like washing your hands and your feet. Your heart is washed. Your soul is washed before God. You're holy. You've been washed by His blood. But this is that act of coming to God and confessing our sins, the same as the bronze laver. And so we confess our sins just like they would wash their hands, they'd wash their feet. That's why 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You're cleansed, clean. But just next verses, it says this, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, but if you sin again, confess that. Get it off, get it cleaned, and let that thing go. Just wash it before the Lord. Amen? Verse 19, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in the water from it, and when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. And so shall they wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. It shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. Now, in verse 19, it's interesting because we realize from that verse that they didn't dip their hands in the water and their feet in the water like this picture shows us. That's not what happened. They drew out of the water, out of the laver, and then they washed in another basin. They drew it out. They didn't stick their dirty hands in laver. What would happen if they did? The water in laver gets corrupted. It's very interesting because the water in the laver is illustrative to you and I of the Word of God. Because we're told in Ephesians 5 that it's the washing of the water of the Word of God, okay? So, same thing with the Word of God. Interesting. The Word of God is pure. But there are groups that take things out of the Word of God over here and they corrupt it. And they come to erroneous and weird and bizarre false doctrines and heresies, okay? But the Word of God remains pure. What they do with it and take it out, it gets corrupted. But God's Word is pure. We can hang on to this because this is like the water in a laver. This is pure. When people dip out of it, they can make that, they can twist it and make it impure. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Now, it's interesting that Moses isn't told what size, what shape to make the laver, okay? So this one's a different size, different shape. These are all renderings of what the laver looked like. I like this one because it's got that little bowl there beside it, kind of, you know, when they used to dip. But the laver was to be made of bronze and it was to have a pedestal. Here's another rendering of it, and with a pedestal. Also, interesting, there was never a cover that was spoken of or described or mandated for the laver. Didn't have a cover that went over it. And I think there's a reason for this. Because the laver and the water of the laver represents God's Word, without a cover, it tells us there's no limit to the blessings that we can receive in the Lord. Has anybody exhausted this and all the blessings that God wants to? We can never do that. And saints throughout the ages, I mean, they're all dipping from this laver. It's endless. It's like the flask of oil that never runs out. It's there for us. God's Word also should not be covered. It shouldn't be concealed. We don't have a secret gospel. We don't hide anything from anyone. You know, there's groups that have these little secret things, this secret knowledge and secret, oh, you want to know these mysteries. The church has no secrets, okay? We're giving it out. We want everyone to have it. It's not covered. It's not hidden. Just like the laver, the water and laver was not to be covered or hidden. Now, amazing, we don't cover it, we don't hide it, we want to give it out, yet so many people stay away from it. Even Christians, why? Why aren't we all reading our Bibles more? Because we know this. We know it's good for us. We know we get endless blessings when we do. We know we're refreshed. when we're reading the Bible. We know we know God more, and we want to know God more, and we know we're going to do that when we read the Bible. So why don't we do it more? Well, did you know that the laver is made out of a particular metal? It's made out of brass. Where'd they get all that brass? That's a lot of brass. Interesting. The Bible tells us specifically where they got the brass for the laver that they made. They got it in chapter 38 of Exodus. It tells us from all the brass mirrors like these that the women had. They got these from Egypt. They didn't have glass mirrors in those days. They had bronze or brass mirrors. And that's what they would look at to see the reflection in. Isn't this interesting? God tells them to transform their brass mirror into a bronze laver. And the book of James tells us that God's word is like what? A mirror, chapter 1. And when we look into the Bible, we see ourselves for what we really are. We're stripped bare. Job said after seeing himself for who he really was, in light of who God is, he said this, "Therefore, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes." And so when we read God's word, so often we're confronted with our failures, our flaws, our sins, our shortcomings. You see, mirrors reflect our beauty. They also reflect our ugliness. They show what we really look like. And the mirror can't change the way we look. The mirror can't change it. It simply reveals the truth of our appearance. And have you ever looked into the Bible and kind of felt that way? You look at it and you go, "Oh, I feel so ugly. I feel like I fall so short." You don't measure up to what God wants. You read stories like Noah, that he was a preacher of righteousness. You say, "God, I sure don't. I'm not a preacher of righteousness. I want to be a preacher of righteousness." Or you read stories about Ruth and how faithful she was. And you say, "Lord, I want to be more faithful. I'm not faithful." You read stories about David having a heart after God. And you say, "Oh man, my heart isn't after God. I want to be a man after God's heart." You read stories about Daniel. He's a persevering prayer warrior. And you say, "I want to be a persevering prayer. I don't pray long enough. I don't persevere in prayer." Or Jesus, he healed the deaf. He healed the blind. You think, "I want to be a person that heals people more." And you read how Jesus forgave that adulterous woman. And you think, "I want to be a person that forgives more. I'm not forgiving enough. I don't have enough compassion." And you read about Jesus feeding the multitude with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And you think, "I want to feed the hungry. I need to do more to feeding the hungry and caring for people like that." And you read how Jesus calmed the storms of the water. And you think, "Lord, I wish I could calm the storms of people's lives, the storms that rage against them, like divorce and despair and depression and disease and disaster, all these things." And you think, "Oh, God, I don't do enough to help people." And you know, after a while, you're just overwhelmed with all the things you don't do, all the things you aren't when you're reading the Bible sometimes, all the things we should do, and really all the things we want to do. But if we read the Bible this way, what are we going to become? We're going to become weary and discouraged. And we're, quite frankly, not really going to want to look at the Bible that much. But remember, God had the women exchange their mirrors for a bronze altar. He said, "I don't want you looking at yourself anymore. I want you looking into the laver and receiving refreshment, cleansing, renewal. I want you to see something new. I want you to look into the waters of the laver. I don't want you seeing your shortcomings anymore. I want you to look into the pure water." That's where joy and refreshing is going to come. When you're reading your word and you're trying to find Jesus, you're looking for Jesus on the pages. If you're looking for your faults, your shortcomings, yeah, they're on every page too. But our focus is to be on Jesus. Amen? Now, they were in the desert. God says, "Make a laver for water." Okay, Lord, where are we going to get the water? Where did they get the water? They get the water, we're told, from a rock. And that rock, we're told, represents Jesus Christ. It's supernatural water given to them in the midst of a dry and a thirsty place. No wonder Jesus got up and he said to the multitudes, "If any man thirst, let him come to me, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You see, Jesus is the one who is righteous. Jesus is the one who is faithful. Jesus is the one who has God's heart for us. Jesus is the one that perseveres in prayer for us. Jesus is the one who heals us. Jesus is the one who forgives us and has compassion on us. Jesus is the one who feeds us when we're hungry. And Jesus is the one who calms every storm in our life. If all you're seeing when you read the Bible is how far you fall short from the righteousness of God, then may I suggest you trade in your bronze mirror and be looking into the waters of the laver and see the image and the face and the wonderful character of your beautiful, precious, pure Savior. Amen? Stand with me. Let's pray. Lord, we desire to have eyes to see Jesus more clearly. Lord, that we would find our wonderful Savior more profoundly as we read your word, as we look into it. Lord, that we would drink deeply from the water of life. And Lord, from the waters of living water, that we would be refreshed. Lord, we have stood at the altar of incense and learned about our prayers unto you and how you pray for us. Lord, we have looked at the redemption money and we've seen that we are truly bought with a price. And Lord, now we have looked into the brass laver and Lord, we see the refreshing, the cleansing, the beauty of our Lord Jesus. Thank you, God. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.